And with it comes the opportunity to start into a brand new sermon series this morning. And after much prayer and consideration and with the affirmation of the elders, we've decided to dive somewhat into the deep end, so to speak. And we are going to begin studying the gospel according to Mark. And while the list of positive reasons to preach through a gospel account is plentiful, as I've been spending some more intentional time studying over the past little while, one of the things that's really been standing out to me in particular this time reading through Mark is just how well this book in particular follows the study that we went through in our Advent series last month. In December, if you'll recall, we looked at several different people involved in or connected to the birth of Jesus Christ, and we saw their reactions to the good news of his arrival, thus inherently leaving us with the question of what is my response to this good news, among many other, I'm sure. Mark's gospel, on the other hand, doesn't describe Jesus' birth at all. Instead, he jumps right into the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his baptism, the calling of his first followers, and then right into the miracles. And as we'll see very quickly in this fast-paced and action-packed book, we're going to be faced with more questions. More questions regarding specifically what it looks like to actually follow Jesus. What it looks like to give our lives to him. What it looks like to walk as one of his disciples. Which to me seems like a logical next step after considering our reactions to the good news in the first place. We've heard the good news, we've reacted to it, hopefully. Now what do we do to actually follow this person? My hope and prayer is that as we spend the next few months, several months, depending on how we break it up, being challenged by these questions, we will be encouraged by the life and words of Jesus Christ himself, and that we will all walk away week after week with a clearer picture of the path of discipleship that's in front of us. So with all that being said, let me pray, and then we'll do like Mark does, and we'll get immediately into the action. So let me pray. Father God, thank you for today. We thank you for the new year and everything that it brings and what it represents as we think of starting afresh. And Father, as we start now into a new time of study in your word, we pray, God, that your word would be what is heard loud and clear. Father, you promise that your word will accomplish its work, and so we invite you to do so this morning. We pray that your spirit would lead us and guide us, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that understand and are willing to follow you wherever it is that you call us. God, will you make these words clear to us so that we can walk away with understanding and practical application before us? And we pray all these things in the name of your son, Jesus, through the power of your Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. For those of us, I've kind of talked about this maybe a little bit before, but for those of us who struggle with overthinking or maybe anxious thoughts at times, there are some texts or messages or voicemails or emails that when received immediately have a tendency to elicit an overthinking response. Let me give some examples. I have some news. Okay, well, is it good news? Is it bad news? What do you mean you have some news? How about, are you mad at me? I could have a lot of different reactions to it. We need to talk. Or its more direct cousin, call me now, ASAP. One that I always find difficult, if I'm being honest, if it isn't accompanied by any other details or context, is, are you busy? Or maybe it's, again, it's brother, are you free? Because I feel like my answer to that question could vary drastically depending on what the asker is actually asking. Do they want to have a quick call? Are they planning to stop by? Do they want to get together to meet up to share a meal and have a big lengthy discussion? Do they have a favor to ask? And if so, what is the extent of the favor? How much time do you need? How much effort is it going to require of me? And yet, as unhelpful as that question can be, given its vague and open-ended nature, it can be equally unhelpful to respond with what many of us are actually thinking in that moment. It depends. Or maybe, Who is asking? Or again, my personal favorite, just why? Why do you want to know? Yet the reality is when that question is posed, are you free? Are you busy? It's incredibly important to quickly be able to get on the same page as each other in terms of expectations. What is it that you're wanting from me? Because I don't know how to respond until that expectation is made clear. I may be free enough to have a quick phone call, but I may not be free enough to come get you at the airport. I need to know what you're really asking of me before I'm able to commit to you any of my availability. Now, some of you are wondering why I'm rambling about all this, where am I going with this. I promise I'm not trying to call any of you out. I don't think any of you have done this to me yet, and if you have, I forgive you, I promise. Maybe some of you have figured out what I'm getting at. The situation I'm describing here is not so different than how some of us treat our relationship, and specifically our discipleship with Jesus. Jesus is quite known for using the phrase, follow me. In fact, we're going to see it today. In fact, in many ways, the Gospel of Mark is going to put that same phrase, that same command, that same invitation right in front of us. Follow me. And yet I know, because it's in my own heart, I know for many of us, there are times where it feels like the response that we really want to give is, it depends. Maybe. Okay, Jesus, yeah, maybe. As long as it's convenient to do so. As long as it's not going to be too hard. But Jesus, how much effort is this going to require of me? And almost as if he anticipates that hesitation that we all have, almost as if he's omniscient or something, and he is. The way that God inspired Mark to start out this book presents exactly what those he's called as followers should expect along the way. In fact, he's going to use three different examples in our passage this morning in John the Baptist, and then in Jesus himself, and then the first disciples. And we're going to see the demonstration of this call and response, and then the consequences that can be expected for those of us who seek to follow on that way. And as we read this morning, in just a moment, especially in the book of Mark, because it's so fast-paced, I want to invite you again, keep an eye out, keep an ear out for repetition, for similarities, differences, movement, perspectives, themes, because in Mark, we really got to pay attention because he gets there fast. So let me read this morning, starting in the book of Mark, chapter 1. And I'm going to steal Steve's thing. I'm going to invite you to stand with me. I was reading God's word this morning. It's a bit of a longer passage, so I think this will help us keep attention if we stand together. So the Gospel of Mark, Gospel according to Mark, rather, chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Just as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I am sending my messenger before you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one calling out in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching, saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to bend down and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came from the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit brought him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were serving him. Now, after John was taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And as he was going along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will have you become fishers of people. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and went away to follow him. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Now, the first time I read through this with the intention of thinking about how we might break it up for preaching, I was thinking I would stop at verse 13 because there's obviously a pretty significant change of scenery there. We have John and Jesus. Jesus goes in the wilderness, and then a shift from John's ministry into Jesus' ministry. But when I looked a little bit deeper, when I read it a few more times and studied some other sources and commentaries on the subject, it just felt wrong to leave out the calling of these first disciples. Because when we read it like this, all in a row, I think it's really clear that there's, again, this sort of call and response pattern being emphasized, first in John, and then in Jesus, and then the disciples as well. And so this morning, we're going to look a little bit closer at these three scenes, these three tableaus, to see what Mark, inspired by the Spirit, is really doing here. So again, look back with me at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I know I said we're going to John, but before we get there, we have to start somewhere, right? We have to start somewhere. And Mark just gets right to it. This is the beginning of the gospel, that is, good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's a couple important things to note here, things that may seem like a given to us, things we may take for granted, but I think they're really important to address. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. That is Jesus the Messiah. Remember that Christ is just the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, the anointed one, the long-expected Savior King whose birth we just celebrated in December. And this good news, it says, is of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ. That is, it is both about Jesus, but also proclaimed by Jesus. Because while this is a narrative about Jesus' life and death and resurrection, which is in itself good news, the reason it's going to be good news and how to properly respond to or appreciate that good news, what to do about it, is then proclaimed and explained throughout the story by Jesus himself. So the beginning of the good news or the gospel of Jesus is that it is good news about him, proclaimed by him. Notice, too, that by the end of the first verse here, Mark has already made an incredibly bold and essential claim about Jesus' identity in referring to him as Jesus Christ, the Christ, but also the Son of God, which points immediately to his divinity, his authority, and really his very nature. So who is this good news about? Who is it coming from? It's the exact person for whom we should be listening to good news from and about. Someone who has authority, all authority, in fact, who knows what they're talking about. This is someone worth listening to. Yes, all of that is hinted at in one little verse. I told you that Mark was going to get quick to the point. We don't want to miss what he's doing here. But let's continue. Verse 2. Just as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I am sending my messenger before you, pardon me, who will prepare your way, the voice of one calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So what we see here is that the beginning of the good news by and about the Christ was prophesied news. When he references Isaiah, this is information that was prophesied. And it would involve, as it says here, a forerunner, we might call them. Someone calling people to account, calling them to preparation for the coming of the Lord. Again, another important authority-ascribing title here, calling him the Lord. And we just read about this forerunner last month, a couple weeks ago. In Luke 1, a couple weeks ago, in Zechariah's experience with the angel and his own spirit-filled prophecy about his miraculous son, John. Remember in that verse he said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." Luke 1:76-77. Again, Mark doesn't spend time going into all that preamble, but he leaves the readers or the hearers to connect the dots. So he finishes the prophecy, he quotes it, and then he immediately, in the next verse, just starts talking about John as if we can connect the dots ourselves. Verse 4, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Now before we continue, I need to stick a little pin in here, and I want us to zoom out a little bit. Because we're starting into Mark today, I want to acknowledge some of the big picture of the book of Mark as a whole. And really, we could argue the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because whenever it comes to reading, studying, or preaching through a gospel account, inevitably, at some point, we're going to have the question, why is this one different? Or maybe, what makes this one unique? Maybe you've even asked the question, why do we need four of them? Why do we need four different accounts of the coming of Jesus Christ? And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I think it's, again, important to address. Because each of the gospel writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, is writing with a specific perspective, a specific audience, and a specific purpose in mind. And while we can certainly glean certain bits of information by comparing and contrasting, well, you know, Matthew said this, and Luke described it this way, and, you know, John didn't even talk about that thing at all, we also want to recognize that each of these individual accounts are doing something. They are doing, in fact, their own thing, irrespective of the others. I know this because if they weren't, each of these texts wouldn't have meant anything until all four were written, compiled, and collected. If they don't mean something by themselves to the original audience, then they wouldn't have meant anything to us now until they were compiled. It's a slippery slope, and I think it has some big implications that we want to avoid. So with all that being said, the reason I want to address this topic here and now specifically is because I think we can glean some important information about Mark's purpose and audience at this point, specifically because he doesn't spend time explaining who these characters are, their history, and the backstory that we know as those who have access to the other Gospels that we know exists. We know there is more history and more backstory, and Mark doesn't even touch on it. He in some ways assumes that his readers, his hearers, already know who Jesus is. They already know who John the Baptist is. He assumes that they'll be able to connect the dots and understand, yes, John the Baptist was the one that Isaiah predicted would come as the way preparer for Christ Jesus. And this in turn leads many scholars to infer that Mark is primarily writing not to convince unbelievers that Jesus is the Messiah, not to convince them of the good news of Jesus as Savior, although those things will be side effects as well, but rather he is likely writing to a predominantly Christian audience. People who have already heard about Jesus, believed in Jesus, and now want to understand better how to follow and be like Jesus. Which conveniently, I would assume, would be a fair description of the majority of us in this room as well. And so therefore, I would say there should be a lot here for us to look for and listen for as we go through the book of Mark. It also helps with our understanding of certain verses, verses like these, with statements about baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Because if Mark is writing to an unbelieving audience, that has some major implications, but because we already know the good news of Jesus, the good news that he is the means by which sins are forgiven, and that baptism is not what leads to the forgiveness of sins, but rather is a public declaration of that forgiveness of sins and the intention to give our lives to following Jesus, things are different. But when John first came on the scene, before people knew that good news, this is a huge, huge deal, what he was saying, what he was doing. One commentator I read explains it like this. He said, "This is a radical call. Forgiveness outside the temple confines? remission of sins without sacerdotal, that is, priestly involvement, and that with a baptism characterized by repentance. This is a call to new life, a life of discipleship involving drastic life change. John announces to his listeners that they are to prepare the way of the Lord in repentance and baptism, readying themselves to travel along a road after Jesus. I heard that in Together We Pray this morning, that topic of what does it mean preparing the way for Jesus? It's this. It's repentance. It's turning our hearts and being ready for him. And it seems as though, surprisingly enough, people were open to this drastic call. Verse 5, and all of the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Even though this is so countercultural, so against everything they've ever heard and been taught, people are going. So already at this point, five verses in, we have John, divinely called by God, responding to that call with action, doing exactly what God called him to do. And in turn, part of his call involves him calling others to account, who we also see responding in action, doing exactly what they were then called to do. Notice here even Mark's use of the indefinite pronoun all Judea, all Jerusalem, which doesn't literally mean that every single person was coming out and responding to the call, but clearly enough of them were responding that he would use a word like this. Clearly, it was a huge amount of people responding to this call, which is a big deal in and of itself. And then things shift. Verse 6, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. He's baptizing people, calling them to the repentance of their sins. And by the way, he wore camel's hair, had a belt, loved honey, ate some grasshoppers, great old guy. It's a strange and unique and out of place and yet very specific description. With regards to the clothing specifically, it's basically the exact same description given about Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1. Again, for those of us who know more of the story, we may remember what the angel told Zechariah about John in Luke chapter 1. He said, and it is he, John, who will go as a forerunner before him, that is the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers back to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. So a call to repentance, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This statement about John's clothing and his menu could be seen as the start of an acknowledgement of the cost for John, what he had to sacrifice to live out what he was called to do. We see here a willingness to give up earthly comforts, niceties, amenities, the flavors of the world around him to fulfill his calling. There's obviously some big other consequences coming for Mark or for John too. But this is where it starts. He lives in the wilderness, clothed in scratchy clothing, eating only two things to survive. Continues in verse 7. And he was preaching, saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to bend down and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So he was doing what he was supposed to do. He was pointing, not to himself, but pointing to Jesus, who would be coming after him. He was getting people ready, and he was doing so with humility, with intention, and in a way that would no doubt build anticipation for the greatness and excitement that is still to come. And that greatness is going to involve, among many other things, the outpouring of God's own Spirit, not just on those specifically called or anointed, like John himself, or like Elijah, but on all whom would come and follow Jesus. Again, this is some radical implications. And I love that Mark starts out his gospel account this way, starting with John, who so clearly understood his calling, understood what it meant to follow God, understood what was required of him, and then he faithfully did it. And in doing so, this sort of alludes to others who will be called, and it sets things up for a contrast so that we can see quite frankly the difference in understanding that is to come in those who maybe don't quite understand their calling as well as he did. Those who maybe don't quite understand what it looks like to follow as well as he did. Those who don't quite understand what is expected of them as well as he did. But before we get ahead of ourselves, we kind of get to Jesus, right? We have Jesus entering the scene. Verse 9. In those days, when all this is happening, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. It's another one of those quick verses that in and of itself might not seem like much, but when we read it in a row like this, when we're looking for patterns, for changes in tone, we can see there is a bit of a shift in perspective here. It's a clear contrast that makes Jesus' baptism unique before the whole spirit like a dove thing, which is going to come next. Where verse 5, it's hard for us to do this with the slides, but you can just listen if you want. Where verse 5 has all the people, in fact, he emphasizes all Judea, all Jerusalem, all these people, many of them coming. Verse 9 is just one. In fact, it's the one. It's Jesus himself. In verse 5, the phrase is that the people were going out to John, but in verse 9, the perspective has shifted. Now we're over here, and now Jesus has come to John, which again, might not seem like much, but it is a notable shift. Mark knows what he's doing. In verse 5, those being baptized, he specifically says, confess their sins, which is notably not there in verse 9 because we say amen to the fact that Jesus had no sins to confess. And so I think Mark really wants us to see that Jesus was not just another person. He wasn't just another random fellow who went out to meet with John like everyone else. But this moment was special. And of course, even more so when we get to the next two verses, verse 10 and 11. And immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit, like a dove, descended upon him. And a voice came from the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." I'm sure that didn't happen for anybody else. This is unique. Not unlike his initial pronouncement back in verse 1, here Mark makes it very clear what he knows about the person, the work, and the identity of Jesus Christ. It's that he is the Son of God, he is blessed by the Father, and he is empowered by the Spirit. The three persons of the Godhead working in tandem here, demonstrating the call and the purpose that Jesus came to fulfill. We also see the introduction of one of Mark's favorite words to use here, one that he's going to use three more times just in today's text, in fact, and that's the word immediately. When we look for this in the next few months, the word immediately. It's quick and to the point. Mark is there. This happened, then this, and then this. In fact, 41 times in his gospel account, Mark uses this word. He's setting the pace. Things are happening. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. Immediately, immediately, immediately. Verse 12, and immediately the Spirit brought him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were serving him. So now it's time to see Jesus responding to the call. In this case, we're told specifically it's the call of the Spirit leading him into the wilderness. Like with John's clothing and his food, it's been argued that this is the first glimpse into the sacrifices that Jesus would make, what would be asked of him as a result of the divine call in his life. As those who now know the end of the story, we know, of course, that this is just the very, very tip of the iceberg of the sacrifice and suffering for Jesus. But if nothing else, it could be seen as an allusion of what is to come. One commentator I read pointed out another thematic repetition here in the use of the word wilderness. It's in here a lot as well. It's a term we see back in verse 3 in that quote from Isaiah 40 referring to John, and then again in verse 4. The fact that John eats only locusts and wild honey sort of refers us to a wilderness environment. And then, of course, Jesus is brought into the wilderness in verse 12. He stays in the wilderness in verse 13 alongside the wild animals. And when we mentally connect this idea of wilderness alongside the detail, the one detail that Mark gives us here, which is that Jesus was out there for 40 days. We're sort of forced to ask ourselves, is there anything else significant in biblical history that involves the wilderness and the number 40? Well, that commentator spells it right out. He says, Mark goes to extraordinary lengths, belaboring the point that all of these opening scenes are set in the wilderness. He seems to be at pains to emphasize that this was akin to the Exodus, a new beginning loaded with hope. This is led by God, provided by God. Where the Israelites failed in the wilderness, Jesus succeeded, denying those satanic temptations. The call of the path of Christ is not one to be taken lightly. It is wrought with dangers and difficulties, with sacrifice and suffering. Yet Mark includes this fascinating, weird little angelic detail as well, pointing to the supernatural help for those facing temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 15 reminds us, no temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind, and God is faithful. So he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. We see this in action in our Lord in the wilderness scene. And it's moments like this that the author of Hebrews could refer to when writing, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let's approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace for help at the time of our need. Let us never think that we are expected to follow Jesus Christ in our own strength, for even Jesus himself was supported in his temptations. Let us never think it's something that God expects us to do on our own. Now, just before we transition to our final scene for this morning, Mark shows us some more consequences of following, specifically for John, and then some more actions from Jesus in a transition as he begins his own ministry. Verse 14 and 15. Now, after John was taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Again, notice the implicit assumption that we, as readers, already know the details of John's imprisonment as a direct consequence for his faithfulness to the divine call in his life. He doesn't say anything more than the fact that he was taken into custody. He assumes that we know what's going on here. Notice, too, the sort of movement in that John was preaching repentance. Then when he was taken away, Jesus begins preaching the gospel of God, which involves calling people to repentance and belief. It seems like the start of a sort of pattern of passing the evangelistic torch as John passes it to Jesus, who would then pass it to his disciples, who in turn, we know from the rest of the New Testament, would pass it on to more followers and more and so on, to the point that we are here this morning having received that torch ourselves. It's an important and interesting concept as we consider our own task as Christ followers. Speaking of which, let's look at, finally, the first ones. Verse 16, as he was going along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will have you become fishers of people. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Now, some have pointed out that these first disciples are also kind of pictured in a remote or wilderness location. Some also point out that they're located on water, which is maybe a connection back to John and Jesus and the baptisms. I'm not as convinced that that's as obvious a connection as the others that are very clear here, but do with it what you will. What is super obvious is, again, the call and the response. Follow me, I will have you become fishers of people. Immediately, they left their nets, they sacrificed, and followed him. Follow me. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And then the third and fourth followers, just like the first two. Verse 19, and going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were also in the boat, mending their nets. Immediately, he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and went away and followed him. Went away and followed him. This time it's Jesus who's being immediate, and there's an extra emphasis on what James and John left behind to follow him, what they sacrificed, their father, their family, the probably a pretty well-off family considering they had hired men as well. They left that behind and followed. And I'll be honest, this scene is probably the one that is most shocking to me because we are just left with so many questions, aren't we? Why did these four men immediately drop everything and follow Jesus? What was it about him? Yes, you're maybe thinking we can read in Luke's gospel that there is more layers to this story, but that's not what Mark is doing here. He is clearly and purposefully emphasizing the immediacy of the willingness of the response to the call with sacrifice and following. I think it's meant to be strange. I think it's meant to be shocking. I think it's meant to leave us wanting more and asking more, like, who on earth would do this? Who sees a random guy come up, says, follow me, I'll teach you how to fish for people. What? And they drop everything and follow him. Why on earth would this happen? And it's that same perspective that leads us to acknowledge, well, John was called and he responded in sacrifice. He ultimately suffered imprisonment and death. Jesus was called, he responded in sacrifice, and then as we all know, he ultimately suffered death. Here we have these first four disciples who were called, responded in sacrifice, and then I mean, we aren't actually told directly what their consequences are, not here and not really in the rest of the book of Mark. We know from historical record that they definitely suffered. We see this even as early as the book of Acts. But even without those details, Mark is setting up this picture to be inescapably clear. Call, response, suffering. Call, response, suffering. Call, response, suffering. We have no reason to assume that it won't be the same for Jesus' first disciples. And in turn, we have no reason to assume it won't be the same for his followers now, 2,000 years later. Call, response, suffering. In fact, I would go so far as to say this should be our exact expectation as we respond in faith to the call of follow me. To go back to my initial illustration, receiving that text message, are you free? Are you busy? And wondering what's actually being asked of me? It's this. What is being asked of those who will follow Jesus? Suffering. Which inevitably leaves us challenged with the question of whether or not we're willing to face that consequence for the sake of Christ. Or to put it another way, we need to count the cost of following Christ because there is a cost. As we start into a new year, start into a new sermon series, that's one of the challenges that I want to leave all of us with. Not just this week, but as we work our way through Mark's gospel account in the coming weeks, the coming months, count the cost. Look at what is being expected of those who would follow Jesus Christ. We're going to see plenty of examples of Jesus' disciples facing some really big challenges, some major sacrifices, some complicated topics when it comes to following the path of Christ. Some of them they're going to get right, and some of them, or at least more right, and others they're going to mess up, in fact, mess up horrifically. But as we do so, I want to invite you to follow along and be considering what is being asked of you as a Christ follower. What is being asked of me as a Christ follower? Is it a cost that you're willing to pay? What are the things that would be easy to give up? And what are the things that hold you back? Is there anything getting in the way, anything that if you're honest, you're actually not really willing to sacrifice to him if he were to ask you to? These are not easy questions, I recognize that, and they're even harder to put into practice, but I'm saying it up here as one of us Because we're all under this word. We're all under this divine demand together. This is the call. Because I truly believe that is a huge part of what Mark's gospel is all about. It is a real, hard, practical look into the life of Jesus and his disciples for all of us who have been called to follow him.